We're continuing now in our study of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, in a series that I've entitled, Our All-Sufficient Savior. Our All-Sufficient Savior. And so He is. And so we have learned that He is throughout this series. This would be part 4 and the final message in this series. And we conclude this series now with an examination of our Lord's heavenly words, the final words in this text, that which are, Your faith has saved you, go in peace. Your faith has saved you, go in peace. But before I begin, I'd like to read the text to you one more time just to make sure we stay in context and you stay fresh with what's happening in this text. So I'll begin with Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Excuse me. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. End quote. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. With these words, the redemption which began for this woman before the foundations of the world is applied to this woman in time and space and through the instrumentality of faith. In this series, we have been reminded of the good news that reconciliation is God's work on behalf of the sinner, and not the sinner's work by which she brings herself to God. We have been reminded that grace is not only necessary, it is wholly sufficient to save. We've learned that apart from any works of righteousness on the part of the sinner, does God act to save. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. This woman came to Christ, we've learned, because of a prior work of the Spirit, whereby she was born of God, John 1:12-13. She was drawn by the Father to the Son, John 6:44-45. And therefore, her acceptance by Christ was absolutely certain, John 6:37. And this was not a probationary acceptance. for he that had begun a good work in her would most certainly complete it. Philippians 1:6. There is no spiritual abortion in God's redemptive plan. There is no oops in God's purposes in your salvation. The life that God births in you by sovereign grace through the work of the Spirit in regenerating you, he will see also to full maturity, so that we can all hear those precious words as ours: your faith has saved you, go in peace. If you are in Christ, it's your faith, not your good works, that has saved you. If you are in Christ, it is your faith that came to you as a gift of grace, a saving faith, because it was located in the person of Jesus alone. It is that faith that has saved you, and you can go in peace. Now, this woman came to Christ, and it's a glorious event that she did. But it does not represent the end of the redemptive purpose. The saving purpose of God did not terminate at this moment in this woman's life. The saving purpose of God did not terminate at justification, but at glorification. Romans 8:27 through 30. God had decreed in eternity past that this woman would be glorified with his son. And if you are in Christ, glorification is your future destination as well. It is God's paramount purpose not only to reconcile you to himself through his son, but also to conform every believer, including you, if you are in Christ, into the image of his glorified son. And not until we are glorified in him and with him and by him and through him will God's eternal decree of redemption have been fully realized in our life. So you, my beloved brother and sister, you are a work in progress. You are justified by faith, and therefore you have peace with God. But you are a work in progress, too. You're in a now and not yet state, and I'll speak to that in just a few moments. So in this series, we've discovered how grace produced in this woman a genuine repentance, a devotion, and a single-minded love for Christ. It makes my heart sing to know that. It makes me want it all the more for myself as well. And for you. When this woman entered Simon's house, it was the acceptance of Christ she sought, not the approval of the Pharisees. Saving faith does not seek to please religious leaders or to derive salvation from a system, but from Christ alone. One can only imagine how sweet it was for this woman to hear our Lord's words, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in the immediate presence of Simon, this stalwart religious leader, Jesus told this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus gave this woman something that Simon's self-justifying religion could have never produced in her: peace with God and peace within herself. What is more, our Lord's words make it clear that it was not her repentance and devotion that earned her forgiveness. It was her faith, a faith which came to her as a gift of saving grace. And her faith was saving because it rested in the only one who could forgive her sins. Simon couldn't do that. The sacrifices at the temple could not have accomplished that. Only Jesus, in anticipation of that eternal sacrifice, in anticipation of the cross, could forgive her sins. We are saved by faith, but only because that faith has Christ, and Christ alone, as its object. So we must always be cautious, even of having faith in faith, or faith plus works, or faith plus you, or faith plus Mary, or saint, or celebrity, or faith plus sacraments, or faith plus your church, or I dare say, faith plus your failures, faith plus your stumblings, faith plus your sins. No, it's faith alone. If you stumbled, if you have fallen, He's able to raise you. He's able to clean you. He's able to purify you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have learned that saving faith has Christ alone as its object and is not subject to your goodness or, praise be to God, your badness. By these words, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We learn also that saving faith precedes peace. Saving faith precedes peace. It comes before peace. There is no peace apart from saving faith. Most professing Christians today do not know peace because they do not possess a saving faith. Perhaps they once said a prayer or responded to an altar call. Or maybe they raised their hand in an evangelistic meeting. But they have yet to know genuine peace with God and to find peace within. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. These words actually convey the whole sum of the gospel. The whole sum of the gospel is God has acted in Christ and done for you what you could have never done for yourself. And that gift is received by faith and faith alone. And having received that gift, you have peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But if you are attempting to add anything to the finished work of Christ, you will not find peace. You will be no better off, in fact, than an unbeliever, though you go to church weekly, more than once a week, though you attend events at church, though you've been baptized, though you read your Bible. If you are still clinging to either the fact that you are good enough in addition to Christ, or somehow your inherent goodness evoked the work of Christ on your behalf, then you're missing it. Or perhaps you think you're too bad. Perhaps you think you've sinned and you've fallen too far and that Christ is not able to reach you. You've fallen beyond His reach. My beloved, my brother and sister, that's a lie. No one can fall too far for Christ to lift him up. So these words convey the sum of the gospel. But if you're clinging to anything other than Christ, or in addition to Christ, I beg you, repent. Repent of your religion. Jettison that notion and come to Christ as you are, with the empty hand of faith. Cast yourself upon Christ and upon Him alone. You know, it's not likely this woman had ever known much of peace. She was a daughter of Abraham by birth, but she was also a slave to sin. Only the Son could set her free. Her prior sinful life had no doubt been defined by chaos, fear, daily strife, all of which is the lot of the wicked. The words of Isaiah come to my mind. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 57. Isaiah spoke these words within the context of a rebellious people who, despite the many acts of divine deliverance and care, nonetheless rebelled against their God. There is no peace for such people. But for those who trust and place themselves on the altar of faith, there is peace. Peace with God, peace within. Simon, the Pharisee, would never know such peace. And John and Mary and Betty and Tom and Frank and Harriet and Gladys And any other name you want to attach to it today, who are Pharisees, who are still seeking to justify themselves before God, you too will never know peace. I want you to hear me clearly today. You too, you will never know peace with God or peace with yourself or peace within yourself until you place your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Some of you suffer from self-righteousness. Some of you believe that you're on your way to heaven because you've been members of the church for two or three generations. Some of you think that you are on your way to heaven and you are accepted before God because you were baptized by the elders. Some of you think you aren't on your way to heaven. Some of you believe you sinned too greatly. Some of you think that Christ has rejected you. And that's not true. He has said quite clearly that anyone who comes to him, he will no wise cast out. Simon would never know the peace that this woman knew. At the beginning of our text, at the beginning of our narrative, Simon was at table and the woman came walking in, and a casual observer would have looked up and said, oh, she's a sinner. She's on her way to hell. There's Simon. He's the righteous one. He's on his way to heaven. But that's not how the text plays out, is it? No, no, no. Simon would never know peace. The sinful woman would. Because she placed her faith in Christ alone. Simon's system of self-justification may have earned the praises of men, but the peace of God was not with him. So there Simon sat, self-assured, self-justified, but with no peace. He no doubt heard our Lord say to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But what did Simon do? Even in the midst, standing in the front of Jesus, saying that to this woman, what did Simon do? Did he fall on his knees and cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me as well"? No. Simon didn't think he needed that. The people at the table wondered why Jesus would even say such a thing to this woman. Simon had his system. He did not need anything from Jesus, or so he thought. But Christ came to bring peace to this woman, the least likely candidate in that room. And he came to bring peace to all his own. There is no greater blessing than knowing one truly has peace with God. Objective, unconditional peace with God is necessary. It's absolutely essential before you can know subjective peace within. Christ is our peace. And this is the case for all people in all times and in all places. Excuse me. But in every age, men have attempted to redefine the gospel in a manner which departs from the gospel of Christ alone. And therefore, from genuine peace. In this series, I have contended for the faith once for all handed down to the saints, Jude verse 3. I have warned you of those who would rob you of the joy and the peace of salvation by grace by luring you into some form of merit-based formula of salvation. Satan never ceases to appear as an angel of light, and he always has his human agents working to advance his soul-destroying lies. One of those lies that's growing in popularity today is Christian Zionism. This is further proof that the heresies never really go away. The Judaizers are back in full blossom. False teaching must be identified, exposed, and condemned, but the devil's persistent, and we can expect to have to confront these things again and again and again. The devil's full force intention is to take the gospel and reduce it down to some kind of a man-based, man-centered, works-based religion. Don't let him do it. Resist him at all points. And Christian Zionism is just one more of those attempts by the devil to try to get Christians out of their peace, out of their joy, and back into a works-based system. It has its roots in the apostolic area, the Judaizers. During the early days of the church, some taught that the Jews held a special place and access to God that was not available to the Gentiles who were in Christ. Some Jewish Christians even formed churches to separate from the Gentiles. And this erroneous thinking is with us today in so-called Messianic churches or the Hebrew Roots movement. Now, so when I say Christian Zionism, that might mean something different to some people. I'm not talking about simply supporting the people of Israel, the nation, in the Middle East. I'm talking about a teaching that God has a separate plan of salvation for the Jews and that they need not, therefore, believe in Jesus at all. The only reason we call it Christian Zionism is because it's Christians who are teaching this gross error. John Hagee is one of those. He's taught that those of Jewish descent need not believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Even the Vatican, even Pope Francis recently issued a decree dismissing the need for the Jewish people to believe in Christ. I mean, his theology is thimble deep. He said the Abrahamic covenant has never been broken. No, it's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Such thinking is such grave error. But these movements continue to seek to diminish the necessity and the sufficiency of Christ and his finished work in your life. Let me just go back a little bit. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says there, beginning with verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off," meaning the Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near, Jew and Gentile. For by him," we listen to this now, "for by him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father." That's Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. Jesus is the sole source of peace with God for Jew and Gentile alike. The glorious and wondrous news is that it is God's purpose, hear me now, to create one new humanity in Christ. And the church is to be a unified voice of Jewish and Gentile voices, proclaiming the praises of God in the midst of a fallen humanity. There are only two versions of humanity, those who are redeemed and those who are not, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. There is no division within the church. I'm not talking about denominationalism. I'm talking about in the Spirit. Those who are born of the Spirit are all one in the Spirit. There is not a Catholic Christ or a Orthodox Christ or a Baptist Christ or a Presbyterian. There's only one Christ. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. Has Christ been divided? No, of course. Of course not. It was an absurd statement. One new man. Now, the Greek word translated new above. And this term, new man, one new man in Christ, means something entirely unlike what it was before. It's not, in other words, if you were in Christ, you're not just a makeover of Adam. God just didn't send you into the repair shop to get a facial, and maybe some face work, some tuck and cut. No, you are a new creation. No more Greek or Jew. Only one new human creation in Christ, like Christ. There is therefore not one gospel to the Gentiles and another to the Jews. There is no superiority for a Jew who is in Christ over a Gentile who is in Christ. That's absurd. There's no older brother, younger brother here. That was a parable. There is but one gospel for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there is, by the way, one covenant for Jew and Gentile, the new covenant, sealed in Christ's own blood. All the previous covenants, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Mosaic, all the other, the Davidic, all the covenants have been fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. God has no plan B, folks. The word that he has spoken in his Son is unique, it is exclusive, and it is final. He that is a Jew is one inwardly now, through the circumcision of the heart, and not merely outward. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:15-29. Now, this gives me a little exercise, as you can hear. What I'm contending for here is that the only program for salvation that God has ordained is found exclusively in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ and in him alone. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior for both Jew and Gentile alike. Still, there are those today who teach that the Jews do not need to receive Christ to be saved. It's a lie, folks. It's a lie from the pits of hell. They say that God has a separate plan for the Jews. That's a lie from the pits of hell. It's not true. It's not biblical. What is this but yet another denial of the necessity and the sufficiency of Christ alone to save? If there's an alternative plan for the Jews, then Christ has died in vain. But Jesus made the necessity of believing in him vividly clear. And in fact, in John chapter 8, he told the Jews of his day, saying, quote, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He's speaking there in the plural. He's speaking to the large group. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders. Let me say it again. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus spoke these words to the leaders of Israel, the collective representatives of all the Jewish people. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. Jesus didn't pull Nicodemus aside in John chapter 3 and say, listen, I've come for the Gentiles, I've come for the Jews, and I know they're going to reject me, but you know, we'll form the church afterward, and then there'll be a Gentile church, and there'll be a Jewish church, and so just hang in there, Nicodemus, it's all going to work out. You have a special covenant, and even if you don't end up believing in me, you'll still be on your way to heaven. I mean, it's an absurdity. But that's what gets taught. Jesus addressed Nicodemus as a representative teacher of all of Israel. And what did he say to them? Five words. Ye, plural, must be born again. In his letter to the Romans, Paul mourns the collective state of Israel as a people zealous for God, but ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Why would the apostle mourn the spiritual state of his people Israel? Why would he mourn their spiritual state and their eternal destiny if there existed a separate covenant and program for them apart from Christ? Let me say it again. There's only one way to heaven for all, Jew and Gentile, and that is faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. He himself is our peace, says Paul. And this principle of salvation in Christ alone has application not only for Jews, but to anyone seeking a path apart from Christ, the Christ of the Bible. And there are many teachers today who offer such paths, aren't there? Many spiritualites, merely spiritualisms, and many spiritualities going around. Some of them are former Christian leaders who have renounced their biblical faith and have made up a new teaching of their own. Spirituality today, whether you're Jew or Gentile, is now defined by the individual. It's purely subjective in its meaning. Most people today are deeply offended, even at the mention of saving truth being objective and exclusive to the revelation found in Christ through Scripture. This is a fulfillment of Paul's warning that a time would come in which people would not endure sound doctrine, but would turn away from the truth and look for teachers and doctrines that affirm them in their lusts. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. So, Christian Zionism, or whatever you want to call it, Hebrew roots movement, Messianic Christianity, all of that's a smokescreen. All of it's a diversion. All of it's intended to elevate the pride of some person with Jewish descent who's professed Christ and to make you envious of them. Don't buy into it. So let's look now at the fine time that I have left with you about how that peace is applied. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. How is that peace applied? Look at Romans 5, chapter 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There we read this. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us." These verses speak of peace with God, the objective peace with God that Jesus granted this woman. Faith, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Paul affirms this in this text in Romans, that the objective peace with God comes through faith, through Jesus Christ. And then it's followed by the subjective peace, which is of such a quality that it allows us, even in our tribulations, to glory, to exalt, to rejoice, even in our tribulations. The first part of this passage in Romans speaks to the objective status every believer enjoys with God. Let me put it this way. In one decisive act, God in Christ removed the final verdict of your justification out of your future and placed it in your past, at the death and resurrection of his son. This, of course, means before you were even born, God had wonderfully provided for your reconciliation to him. And when the time was right, he acted to bring about your spiritual birth which included the gift of saving faith in Christ alone, which then you exercised to apply that justification which was secured by Christ on your behalf. By faith. Can you see now how absurd it is to think that you can or can or must add anything to the finished work of Christ on your behalf? Christ did not die simply to make your salvation possible, but to secure it on your behalf long before you heard the gospel and responded in saving faith. This is why any attempt to add anything to the work of Christ on your behalf would not only be an act of depraved ingratitude, but also an utter rejection of the work of Christ that was finished. Listen, when Jesus died, he did not say, "It is almost finished. It is now possible. If John or Mary will simply now put their trust in me." No. He said, "It is finished." He accomplished on that cross all that was necessary. And then in time and space, in your lifetime, the Holy Spirit moved upon you through the preaching of the gospel, imparted the gift of faith, regenerated your heart, and you saw Christ for the Savior that he is and trusted him as Lord. Yet this Christ plus me false gospel prevails within global Christianity. You can count on it. It's been happening for 2,000 years, and it's something that plagues us. Just because a building has a cross on the door or above the steeple doesn't mean that they're preaching the gospel. You should know that. The truth is, if you are in Christ, your justification originates with a work of God, whereby you have peace with God based upon the finished work of Christ alone. Having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, you now have peace with God. Objective, unconditional peace with God. I can't say it too often. Can't say it too much. It is a shalom, by the way. It is the Hebrew word for shalom, for great peace. It conveys security and a full and final peace, a well-being that comes from reconciliation and not merely a cessation of hostilities. It's a new status. A new status, a completely new status between you and God. The peace with God every believer possesses is that of an altogether new status with God as his beloved child, a joint heir with Christ. And this means God the Father loves you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. You say, "That's saying a lot, Rick." Where do you find that? John 16:27. John 17:26. Listen, there's nothing here of a probationary or temporal status which can be lost. Now, I grant you, at times you may display the old person more than the new. But you can never lose the positional status you have with the Father. You contributed nothing to gain it, and you can do nothing to lose it. This isn't that shallow doctrine of eternal security as taught by some, but the security which comes from possessing a new status with God because you have been born of God. John 1:12-13 again. Now someone will ask, and some do at times, "Well, what if I fall into sin?" I have a brother who confessed Christ, and well, or a cousin or a friend, and they fell into sin. What's their status? Well, if they are a Christian, and if you are a Christian and you fall into sin, you will experience the discipline of the Father, just as any father disciplines his children. Hebrews 12:3-17 details this. It also says, however, if you are without discipline, then you're not a child. In other words, if you profess Christ at one time, you fall into unrepentant sin, chronic unrepentant sin. You have no regrets, no godly sorrow. You were never a Christian to begin with. But if you fall into sin, you go through a season of your life where you're partaking in gross sin. You can count on the fact that God's going to discipline you. But he will discipline you so that you may repent and partake in his holiness. 2 Corinthians 7 delineates the difference between godly sorrow, godly grief, and worldly grief. But God will never abandon you if you fall. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 is quite clear. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. But he will discipline you. And who wants that? It's painful. I've been there. It's painful. You don't want to go there, folks. And I realize there are all kinds of teachings about losing your fellowship with God when you sin, or about the so-called carnal Christian being left behind in the so-called rapture, or losing your reward in heaven, and so on and so on. These are all man-made teachings designed to motivate you not to sin. It is tragic how people resist the good news of God's unconditional acceptance in his Son. It's the only basis upon which God, a just and holy God, could have accepted you. And he has. That's the good news. Listen, please, it's good news. It's the gospel. It's good news. God has reconciled you to himself in the death and resurrection of his Son. And by faith alone, you are now justified and adopted into the household of God forever. And you will persevere in the faith because God is able to keep you from falling permanently. You may fall, but he'll find you. He'll discipline you. He'll bring you home. This is the glorious truth revealed in Jude's doxology, by the way. Jude verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Jude 24, 25. So, with this awareness, with this clear awareness that I hope you can certainly grasp of just how unconditional and how secure you are in your position in Christ. Listen, God would no more reject you than he would reject Jesus. How's that? God would no more reject you than he would reject his only Son. And with this awareness, we are now moved from an objective peace with God to include also a subjective, emotional experience of the peace of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, it says in Romans 5:2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, knowing that glorification is our final destination. The point here is that the fact that God chose you to glorify you, that is to say, participate in the glory of his glorified Son. And that is great cause for rejoicing. When? All the time. Justification was necessary to reconcile you to God, but the process of election, calling, and justification have as their ultimate purpose your glorification. Christians are predestined to glorification. This is the end purpose for all God's people in Christ. Now, when you grasp this truth, you realize that you're living out of a new narrative, a new story. Your story of your life is not determined by your upbringing. The story of your life is not determined by your dropping the ball. Your narrative of your life is not determined by your past, your sinful past. It's determined by what God has done, not what you have done. Let me say it again. Your narrative of your life is determined by what God has done, not by what you have done. And when you understand that, the balance of what Paul says then in Romans makes much more sense. Listen, quote, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Romans 5, 3 through 5. Suddenly, even our sufferings have new meaning. But there's no such thing as a random suffering in the Christian life. That is not to say suffering is pleasant, nor should it be sought after. If we can find relief and healing, we should do so. It's only to say that the new narrative of our life informs every aspect of our present-day existence, even suffering. Suffering now serves to produce endurance, character, hope, because the love of God transcends all things, a love which is poured into our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let me just close by reminding you that we are now in the now and not yet status. We live in a kingdom that has been inaugurated but not fully realized. We live in a salvation that is certainly secure but not yet fully consummated. We have glorified bodies to come. Our glorification is not yet. We are now justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we now enjoy peace with God. And it is an objective, unconditional peace with God as beloved children. And we also now subjectively rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, knowing ours is a certain hope. This means true peace is not a psychological issue, it's not a circumstantial issue, nor is it an emotional issue. True peace is a theological issue. That is to say, true peace is tied to how we think about God. Let me say that again. True peace is tied to how we think, and primarily about how we think about God. And this is another reason why it is so important to understand the gracious nature of justification. If we are spending our lives seeking to work our way into God's favor in heaven, we will be utterly without peace. It's a false path. But once we grasp the wondrous reality which is ours in Christ, we discover that even tribulations take on new meaning. We lose that haunting sense of futility in living. For now we have a new narrative out of which we are to live. We are not like those who have no hope and are subject to random circumstances and despair. Life for us has a meaning and a purpose and a trajectory for glory. When Jesus told the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace," she likely had no idea of the fullness of our Lord's words. But I believe that later on, as a child of God, she no doubt later came to deeper understanding what it meant to be at peace with God and to experience true peace within. I hope this series has helped you also to a deeper, richer understanding of what it means to be at peace with God. Through faith alone and the all-sufficient work of Christ alone, He is your all-sufficient Savior. Amen.